Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Creation, Part 9. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go to reasonablefaith.org.
In our lesson, we've been thinking about the Doctrine of Creation, and we've now come to the section on divine providence. The Christian teaching about God's relation to the world is that God does more than simply sustain the world in being. He is actively engaged in directing the course of world history toward his previsioned ends. And yet he does so in such a way as to preserve human freedom and liberty. And you remember last time we listed the biblical evidence both in favor of divine sovereignty and in favor of human freedom. Let me just review those very quickly. These come from Don Carson's book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. He says the biblical passages that support a strong view of sovereignty come under four main headings. Number one, passages indicating that God is the creator, the ruler, and the possessor of all things. Two, passages teaching that God is the ultimate personal cause of all that happens. Three, passages dealing with God's election or choosing of his people. And fourth, passages in which God is the unacknowledged source of good fortune or success. On the other hand, Carson lists nine streams of biblical tradition that support that human beings have liberty and freedom. Number one, people face a multitude of divine exhortations and commands. Two, people are said to obey, believe, and choose for God. Thirdly, people sin and rebel against God. Four, people's sins are then judged by God. Five, people are tested by God. Six, people receive divine rewards for what they do. Seven, the elect are responsible to respond to God's gracious initiative. Eight, prayers are not mere showpieces scripted by God. And nine, God literally pleads with sinners to repent and be saved. Now the question is, what view of divine providence can make the most sense out of these seemingly competing streams of biblical tradition of divine sovereignty and human freedom? Well, we're going to examine three such attempts to reconcile these. First would be Calvinism, or Reformed theology, associated with the Protestant reformer John Calvin, but also going back as far as the church father Augustine. According to the Calvinist view, divine providence is based upon God's foreordination of everything that happens. Down to the smallest detail, God has foreordained that this will come to pass. Now, if that's the case, how is this compatible with human freedom? Well, very typically, Reformed theologians will embrace a form of freedom called compatibilism. It's been said that everyone will affirm human freedom, whether you're Calvinist, Arminian, Molinist, or what, everyone will affirm that human beings have freedom. The question is human freedom compatible with their being causally determined? The compatibilists think that human freedom is compatible with your choices being causally determined. And here, they will differentiate between a choice or an action being voluntary and being compelled. For example, if someone were to grab you and thrust you into an automobile and drive off, you will have been kidnapped. They compelled you to get into the car, and they drove you away. They would say that action is not free because it wasn't voluntary. You did something against your will. But if you voluntarily get into the car and they drive away, then that action is free because you didn't do it under compulsion. And they would say it remains free even if it was causally determined by antecedent causal conditions. For example, that it was your wife picking you up from church to take you somewhere, and you wanted to go there, and you knew it was the time to get in, and so you got in. And all of those causal factors conspired to determine that you would get into the car and drive away. In that case, they would say, even though the action is causally determined, it's still free because it's voluntary. It's in accord with your will. It isn't compulsed. By contrast, incompatibilism would say that causal determinism is incompatible with genuine freedom. If you're determined to do something by the antecedent causes that led up to that action, then that action is not really free. Why? Because it's not up to you. It is the product of these causal determinants that came before. And therefore, even though the action isn't compelled in the sense of being non-voluntary, even your will is determined by the prior factors that led up to that. And therefore, they would say it's not really free because it's not up to you. So in order for there to be genuine freedom, the incompatibilist says your act cannot be the product of causal factors outside of yourself that lead up to the point of decision. And as I say, Calvinists typically endorse compatibilism as their view of human freedom. Why is that? Well, because they want to say that God determines everything that you do. Calvinism is a form of universal, causal, divine determinism. It is universal because it is literally everything that happens. It is causal because God makes it happen. He is the one who brings it about. And it is divine. It isn't physical causal determinism. It's divine causal determinism. So on the Calvinistic view, you have freedom and contingency only in the sense that you act voluntarily, but nevertheless, everything that happens is causally determined by God. It is universal, divine, causal determinism. Now, contrast this with the Arminian view. The Arminian view would be an example of an incompatibilist view of human freedom. The Arminian would say that if God is the one who makes you do everything you do, if he determines the choices of your will, then you are not really free. And in that case, it just becomes inexplicable why God would hold you responsible for what you do. If he is the one who makes you do it, including sinful acts, then why should you be held responsible? It wasn't up to you. It was God who made you do it. And so to have genuine freedom, we need to have incompatibilism. Well, if that's the case, if we do have this affirmation of human freedom, incompatibilistic freedom, then how will the Arminian explain these passages in the Scripture dealing with divine providence and God's sovereignty over everything in the world? Well, the original fountainhead of Arminianism was a 17th century Protestant theologian named Jacob Arminius. And it's been shown by church historians that Arminius himself was actually a Molinist, the next view that we're going to discuss. He, according to Richard Muller, it is through Jacob Arminius that Molinism entered into Protestant theology. So Arminius was actually a Protestant Molinist. But what has happened over the centuries since Arminius wrote is that a kind of bastardized Arminianism has taken its place, a sort of watered-down, distorted Arminianism, which explains divine sovereignty and freedom on the basis of God's foreknowledge. What this bastardized Arminianism says is that God looks into the future by means of his foreknowledge, and he sees that some event E will take place. And knowing by means of his foreknowledge that E will take place, God then foreordains or decrees that it will take place. So it's the exact opposite of the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view would say that God's foreknowledge of E is based on the fact that he has foreordained it. He knows it will happen because he has foreordained that it will happen. The Arminian turns it around and says, no, he foreordains it to happen because he foreknows it will happen. It's his foreknowledge that provides the basis for his foreordination. So, knowing, for example, that Wayne will freely receive Christ and become a Christian at some point in his life, God predestines or foreordains that Wayne will become a Christian at that point in time and give his life to Christ. So in that way, God's sovereignty and foreordination is compatible with human freedom because it is based upon God's foreknowledge of human free acts. Now, let's contrast those two views with a third view, which is Molinism. This is the product of the thought of a 16th, 17th century Jesuit counter-reformer named Luis Molina. And we've already encountered Molina's thought in our study of divine foreknowledge and divine omniscience. Molina distinguished three moments in God's knowledge. First and most basic is what he called God's natural knowledge. This is God's knowledge of everything that could happen. All possibilities are known to God. So we can imagine this as God's knowledge of an endless number of logically possible worlds of creatures that he might have created. And he knows everything that could happen. So, for example, in this world, let's call it W star, God knows that if Peter were in a certain set of circumstances, he would freely deny Christ three times. So he knows that's possible. But in another world, say W double star, in precisely the same circumstances, Peter affirms Christ three times. And that's also a possible world because that choice by Peter is free. And so there are different worlds in which Peter does different things, and God knows all of these by his natural knowledge. Secondly, there is what Molina called God's middle knowledge. And it's called that simply because it's sandwiched in between his natural knowledge and what he'll call his free knowledge. By means of his middle knowledge, God knows what any possible creature would freely do in any set of freedom-permitting circumstances that God might create him. So, for example, he knows perhaps that if Peter were in this particular set of circumstances, he not only could deny Christ three times, he knows Peter would freely deny Christ three times. So if Peter were in those circumstances, he would freely deny Christ three times, and God knows that by means of his middle knowledge. Now, what that means is that certain worlds, like W double star, where Peter is in exactly those circumstances, but he affirms Christ three times, isn't feasible for God to create. He can't create W double star. Why? Because it is not true that if Peter were in those circumstances, he would affirm Christ three times. What's true is that if he were in those circumstances, he would deny Christ three times. So by means of his middle knowledge, God knows the proper subset of possible worlds which are feasible for him to create based upon his knowledge of these conditional statements. If agent A were in circumstances C, he would freely do action X. And on the basis of his middle knowledge of what creatures would freely do in any circumstances, God then decrees to pick one of these worlds to actualize. And that then results in what Molina called his free knowledge. And this is God's knowledge of the actual world, including what creatures will do. It gives him foreknowledge of the future. And so in this case, he knows that he has chosen to actualize W star, and so he knows that Peter will deny Christ three times if in those circumstances, and therefore Jesus is able to predict to Peter before the cock crows twice, "Verily I say unto thee, you will deny me three times." Now, how does this work itself out in terms of divine providence? Well, very simply this. Since God knows what any possible person would freely do in any possible set of freedom-permitting circumstances he might put him in, by decreeing to create just those circumstances with just those people in them, God can bring about a world in which people freely do what will ultimately achieve God's purposes for human history. And so God has decreed a world in which, down to every last detail, everything that happens is either directly willed by God or it is permitted by God with a view toward his overriding purposes for human history. Now, with regard to free acts, this serves to highlight Molina's doctrine of simultaneous concurrence. Remember, we talked about the doctrine of concurrence a couple of weeks ago, which is the doctrine that God concurs with the actions of secondary causes to bring about their effects, so that God is the cause, literally, of everything that happens. The fire would not burn unless God concurred with the action of the fire to produce its effect. Now, Molina's doctrine of simultaneous concurrence is different than the doctrine of his Catholic Dominican predecessors. He was a Jesuit. He disagreed with Thomas Aquinas and the Dominicans, as well as the Protestant reformers on this. His view is that God does not act on the creaturely will to make it move this way or that, but he acts with the creaturely will to produce its effects. Do you see the difference? He doesn't act on John's will to move John's will to A or to not A. Rather, he acts with John's will in accordance with what John chooses, so that if John chooses A, God concurs with that choice and produces the effect. He doesn't act on John's will to bring about A. Rather, he acts with John's will so that both John and God bring about A. And therefore, John is completely free. He is not determined by prior causes. So John has libertarian freedom, incompatibilistic freedom. The causes or the circumstances in which John acts are freedom-permitting circumstances. But God knows how he would freely act in those circumstances. So by placing him in those circumstances, God knows what John would choose, and God concurs with John's free choice to bring about the effect that John would have. So that everything that happens is caused by God. Now, in sinful decisions, God concurs with the agent's choice to produce the effect of the sinful choice. But notice, he does not move the person's will to make that sinful choice. That's different from the Calvinistic view, where God is the one who determines the choice of the will. Here, what God does is he concurs in the choice by producing the effect of the sinful choice, but he does not act on that person's will to make it choose that way. And therefore, God is not responsible for the sinfulness of the act, since he didn't move the creature's will to do it. And therefore, God is not the author of sin on Molinism. Out of his desire to permit human freedom, he allows persons, human persons, to make evil choices, and he concurs in their effects because he wants them to have genuine freedom. But he does not make them choose those evil actions. So, in the case of good actions, God directly wills the things that happen. But in the case of sinful or evil acts, God merely permits them to happen by concurring in producing the effects of those sinful actions. But he does not will directly that they happen, and he certainly does not move the creature to make those choices. So those are the three views. Now, before we offer some assessment of these competing views, are there any comprehension-type questions about these three competing views that you might have? Raise your hand and we'll bring the microphone to you.
On the Molinist view, would you say that humans have some level of middle knowledge as well? For example, if what people would do, for example, if I said, if I give like a genetic fallacy argument against Dr. Craig, Dr. Craig would accuse me of the genetic fallacy versus, you know, the truth of that, yeah, versus if I gave the genetic fallacy argument, Dr. Craig would pull out a revolver and shoot me. There seems to be a difference between yes, the two.
All right. Good question, Drew. I think that Drew is absolutely correct that we often know the truth of these, as they're called, counterfactual statements or subjunctive conditionals. The example I like to give is that if I were to offer my wife a plate of chocolate chip cookies or a plate of liver and onions, I know which one she would choose as certainly as I know almost anything. So certainly, she likes to use the example because I would choose the liver. But that illustrates, I think, that yes, we do have knowledge of these kind of subjunctive conditionals. But, and this is important to understand, that's not technically middle knowledge. Why? Because middle knowledge has to be prior to the divine decree. And we don't have that kind of knowledge. So everybody, until recently, Calvinists, Arminians, Catholics, everybody agreed that God has knowledge of these counterfactual conditionals. The only question was when, so to speak, does he have them? Is it prior to the decree, as the Molinists thought, or is it after the decree, as the Calvinists thought? Calvinists agree God has knowledge of these subjunctive conditionals, but because he ordains the choices. Well, as I say, the original Arminianism just is Molinism. It would be prior to the decree. But simple foreknowledge types, this sort of bastardized Arminianism, doesn't even have middle knowledge. So you would just erase it from the diagram. And that's going to be one of my criticisms of this kind of simple foreknowledge view, is that prior to his decree, all God knows is the possibilities. All he knows is what could happen, but he has no idea what would happen. So that's going to make it impossible, I think, for God to have significant providence on this kind of simple foreknowledge view. Yes, right here.
Can you explain, I guess, where Jonah fits in here with God's knowledge? God makes the statement, in X days I will destroy Nineveh, and then he doesn't?
Right, good question. There are certain prophecies in the Old Testament that God gives his prophets that don't actually come to pass, like the destruction of Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, but then Jonah goes and preaches to them, they all repent, and so God doesn't destroy them. What this shows, I think, is that what God was giving through Jonah was not a piece of foreknowledge. He was not telling the Ninevites what will happen. He was giving them this kind of knowledge. He was giving them knowledge of what would happen if they were not to repent. So what Jonah was delivering was not a piece of foreknowledge. It wasn't a prediction of the future. It was a forewarning. He was warning, this is what would happen if you don't repent. And you have a number of examples in the Old Testament like that. One non-biblical example that I think is so wonderful is in Charles Dickens' wonderful story, The Christmas Carol, when Scrooge is confronted with the spirit of Christmas yet to come. And the spirit shows Scrooge these horrifying images of his own death and so forth. And Scrooge says to the spirit, tell me, spirit, are these shadows of things that will be, or are these shadows of things that may be only? And the spirit doesn't answer him a word. Why not? Well, because they clearly were not shadows of things that will happen. We know that Scrooge repents. Tiny Tim doesn't die. These are not images of the future. But they weren't simply mere possibilities either. Scrooge could have done anything. What the spirit was giving him was knowledge of what would happen to Scrooge if he were not to repent. And so that would be a non-biblical example of exactly the same kind of thing that God was giving to the people of Nineveh through Jonah. Dennis?
Yeah, I had a similar question, whether each of these views, how God can change his mind, or does God change his mind about things? And I think you answered it in that. But I also wondered how each of them would see God's providence over nature. I mean, what degree of control does God exert over natural forces as they relate to our choices? Sometimes they force us to do things.
Yes, certainly the Calvinist would see all of nature as under God's divine deterministic activity. So it wouldn't be any difference between human activity and natural activity on the Calvinist view. For the Arminian and the Molinist, who affirm incompatibilism, they might see nature as completely determined by natural causes, but there would be room here for, say, quantum indeterminacy, if you want to affirm that. If you want to say that's not just in your head, but that's real, that there are real quantum indeterminate events happening in nature, then what the Arminian would say is that God sees those in advance too and then decrees them. And what the Molinist would say is that in addition to counterfactuals about human free choices, there are also counterfactuals of quantum indeterminacy. Like, if this isotope were placed in these circumstances at this time, it would decay at this moment. And even though that's physically indeterminate, God knows the truth of that subjunctive conditional, just as he knows the truth of the conditional. If David were to do this experiment, he would get a Nobel Prize in quantum chemistry or something of that sort. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of our time, so I need to close it there. But what we will do next time is look at an assessment of these competing views with a goal of trying to articulate a coherent and biblically faithful reconciliation and account of divine sovereignty and human freedom.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.